Well, good morning.
If this was just a coincidence, but that song that Dave picked, I am not skilled to understand. Did you notice how long it took him to figure out he had a birthday this week? And he's one of our leaders. We're in trouble, aren't we? Well, last Sunday was Easter, but I was thinking this morning how that today is the anniversary of the first Lord's Day when the disciples met to remember the Lord after his resurrection. Wouldn't you like to have been there for that meeting as they gathered together for the very first time? In obedience to the Lord's dying request, this do in remembrance of me. I bet it was a tremendous time. We had a good time here this morning as well, but I just couldn't help but think about them. So, 2,000 years ago, roughly, the Son of God died on Calvary's cross. And he took our place. He paid the price for our sins. And we often refer to that as the finished work of Christ. And just before he died, he did exclaim, "It is finished." What was finished? Well, redemption's price was paid, and it was paid in full. The sacrifice had been offered. The victim had been slain. It was a finished work. But you know, there's an unfinished work that's ongoing today. And this morning, I want us to think a little bit about the unfinished work of Christ. And in particular, I want to focus on how the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ bears upon one of the important aspects of the unfinished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So hang on, we'll get there in a little bit. I'd like to read a verse from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. It says this, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Let that last phrase sink in. Now, I mean, right now, this moment, to appear in the presence of God for us, for you, for me. So that begs the question, what is he doing? What is he doing in the presence of God for us? That's what I want us to think about this morning. David Jeremiah wrote a book called "What in the World is Going On?" Well, I want to ask the question this morning, what in heaven is going on? What in heaven is going on? What is the Lord Jesus Christ doing now, right now, in the presence of God for you and for me? Well, generally speaking, one thing that he's doing, oh, by the way, is he's running the universe. He's very busy, you know. He's running the universe. He made it. And he runs it. We read Hebrews 1:3 that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Colossians 1 tells us that all things were created by him and for him, and by him all things consist. All things hold together. What is the Lord Jesus doing in heaven? He's running the universe. He's holding it all together. He's keeping the planets in their orbit. He is running his universe. And there, think of this. There is not a single errant molecule in all of the universe. It's all under his control. That's one thing God is doing. The Lord Jesus is running the universe. But there's something else that he's doing. As King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in his sovereignty, he is governing the affairs of men. He raises up kings. He puts down kings. He is superintending God's program for the ages. When he went back to heaven, we know, we have recorded for us in Psalm 110, verse 1, the very words that the Father spoke to him when he said, "Sit at my right hand until your enemies become your footstool." And that's where it's all headed. He's governing the affairs of men, raising up kings, putting down kings, keeping everything on its exact timeline to the day when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's where it's all headed. It's all headed to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is bringing everything in line. So he's running the universe, and he's governing the affairs of men. And all the while, he's offering himself as the Savior of sinners. He's building a church, one living stone at a time. And to as many as will receive him, to them he gives the power to become sons of God. And he's bringing many sons to glory. The Lord Jesus is at work. He's running the universe. He's governing the affairs of men. And he's building a church. But what specifically is he doing for you and for me today? That's really what I want to focus on. And I want to speak to you about four offices that the Lord Jesus Christ occupies that speak to us of what he's doing now in the presence of God for us. Number one, he is our advocate. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now the word translated advocate is parakletos. You've heard paraclete, okay? That's the word. If any man sin, we have a paraclete with the Father, an advocate, one who speaks on our behalf. And that's what an advocate does, okay? He pleads our case. He takes up our cause. He speaks on our behalf. And that's something that the Lord Jesus is doing now in heaven for us. He is our advocate. Why do we need an advocate? Because we have an adversary. Who is he? He's the devil. And he is a liar. He's the father of lies. And he's an accuser of the brethren. We have an accuser. We need an advocate. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, that word parakletos is also used of the Holy Spirit. Same word. In John chapter 14, verse 16, the Lord says to his disciples in the upper room, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another of the same kind. He will give you another," here it's translated, "comforter." But it's the same Greek word, parakletos. Okay? It's translated advocate in 1 John 2. It's translated comforter in John 14, 16. But it's the same word. Okay? We have an advocate and we have a comforter. So, in Christ, the Paraclete, we have one who looks after our interests in heaven. He is our advocate. In the Holy Spirit, we have a Paraclete, one who comes alongside, one who acts as Christ's agent here on earth, looking after his interests in our hearts. He indwells us. He guides us and he teaches us, and sometimes he convicts us. He guides us unto all truth. So we have a Paraclete in heaven, an advocate, and we have a Paraclete on earth in the person of the Holy Spirit who acts on Christ's behalf, and he works in our life. So one of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in heaven today for us is that he is acting as our advocate. But I want to think about something else that he's doing also in heaven, in the presence of God for us. He is our mediator. He is our mediator. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6 says this: He is the mediator of a better covenant, the new covenant, which was established upon better promises. Well, what is a mediator? Well, a mediator is a middleman. A mediator is a go-between. A daysman, as Job referred to in chapter 9, when he cried out, if there were only a mediator, an intercessor, a daysman, that could take the hand of man and the hand of God and reconcile man to God. That's man's greatest need, to be reconciled to God. And that's what Job was crying out for, a mediator, okay, that could reconcile sinful man to a holy God. Now, W.E. Vine, in his dictionary, defines mediator as this: one who could comprehend the claims of the one and the needs of the other. One who could comprehend the claims of the one and the needs of the other. How many people do you know that could do that? There's only one. There's only one. He would have to be God and man at the same time, fully God and fully man. There's only one, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul wrote to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 15, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Amen. And he is the mediator of the new covenant. He becomes the surety. He's the guarantor of the new covenant. After all, the new covenant was based upon his work. And this is what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. So the Lord Jesus Christ, you couple that with the verse in Hebrews 8, 6. He's the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Okay? And the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen. In other words, he's the one that guarantees to us that the promises of God are never going to fail. And this book, Peter tells us, is full of exceeding great and precious promises. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as mediator of the new covenant, is the one that makes sure that those promises hold true. That's what that verse teaches us. So, he is our advocate. He is our mediator, but he is also our forerunner. Our forerunner. Listen to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There we find those two words again, for us. The Lord Jesus Christ is our anchor. He's the anchor of the soul, the anchor that's anchored inside the veil where the forerunner is for us entered, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, what is a forerunner? Well, a forerunner is one who comes in advance to prepare for those who follow. That's the job of a forerunner. He goes ahead. He's an emissary. And even today, kings and rulers and presidents, they'll send an emissary. They'll send a forerunner if they're going to visit another country or whatever to sort of test the waters, to get an idea of how well they're going to be received. And the way the forerunner is received is a picture of how they're going to be received. I was thinking of that story in 2 Samuel chapter 10. We have the story of an Ammonite king that died, whose son, Hanun, took control. Now, the Ammonite king had been kind to David, and David wanted to express his comfort, his condolences, as it were, to the king's son. So David sent some servants to express his condolences, to express his sympathy to the king's son, the Ammonite king's son. Well, some of the new king's friends said, you better watch that guy, David. You can't trust him. He is not sincere in what he's doing. He doesn't really come to you to express sympathy. He's not here to express sympathy. He's coming to spy out the land so he can take it over. And so they took David's servants and they cut off half the beard. And they cut off their shirt, exposing their rear end, basically, in shame and humiliation. And that was quite a disgrace for a Jewish man to have half the beard cut off, because it was worse than cutting the whole thing off, because then you had to cut the rest of it off yourself, okay? And that was a real disgrace for a Jewish man in that day. Well, the message was clear. What they were saying is look, what we did to your servants, your forerunners, is exactly what we would have done for you. What we think of them is what we think of you. Okay? We've displayed our attitude towards you in that. The point being, the way they treated David's servants reflected their attitude towards David. We have a forerunner that's gone back to heaven for us. And he pictures the way that you and I are going to be received when we go back to heaven. When the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven as the victor of Calvary, he didn't just go for himself. He went on our behalf. And he tells us that he told his disciples in John 14 in that upper room that he's going to prepare a place for us. He's getting heaven ready for us. And he's there to ensure not only that we'll arrive safely, but that we will be well received when we get there. And the way that he was received is a picture of how we're going to be received. And so how was he received when he went back to heaven? Again, we think of Psalm 110, verse 1. The Father said to the Son, when he ascended back to heaven, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." He, as it were, he slid over and made room for him on his very throne. He said, "Here, Son, I'm so pleased with you and your work. Have a seat at my right hand on the very throne of God." Revelation chapter 22 and verse 5 tells us, you and I are going to reign with him one day. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? He is our advocate. He is our mediator. And he is our forerunner. But the fourth and last thing that he does for us, and I thought it was interesting how it came out in the worship meeting this morning, we had a lot to say about Christ as our intercessor. That's one of the important ministries that he is doing on our behalf. He is our intercessor. Now, four times in the book of Hebrews, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of God. And it's not that he sat down four times. He sat down once, but he sat down in four different capacities. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, he sat down as the one who purged our sin. In chapter 10, he sat down as the one who offered one sacrifice for sins forever, perfecting thereby those that are sanctified. In chapter 12, he sat down as the author and finisher of our faith. But in chapter 8 of Hebrews, he sat down at the right hand of God as our great high priest. Now, there were priests and there were high priests in the Old Testament, but there was only one great high priest, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And this one who is our high priest, who is seated at the right hand of God, we read in chapter 7 of Hebrews, it says, verse 24, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Listen, there's a real man with a real physical body, glorified body, a body that bears the marks of Calvary in it, that's seated at the right hand of God, that intercedes for us. He prays for us. Just like, you know, he told Peter in Luke chapter 22, he said, "Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat." In other words, that he might make of you a chaff Christian, one who's good for nothing. "But I've prayed for you that your faith fail not." And his faith didn't fail. His courage failed, but not his faith, because the Lord Jesus prayed for him. And in John chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus in the upper room the night before he was crucified, he made this statement, "I pray for them. I pray for them." And then in verse 20 of that same chapter, he goes on to say that that prayer was not just for those in that room that day, that night, but for all those who would ever believe, that would believe their testimony. You are on Christ's prayer list. He prays for you. He is our intercessor. And you know, as our high priest, he intercedes for us. And as our high priest, he is, according to the writer of Hebrews, he is just what we need. It's, you've heard me say it before, but it's my favorite word picture of Christ. Hebrews 7:26. "For such an high priest became us, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." That word "became us," that's sort of an awkward translation, but what it literally means is, such a high priest is exactly suited to man. In other words, he is just what we needed. For such a high priest exactly fits the bill. It's just what we needed. He's exactly suited to man. He's holy in his standing before God. He's harmless. That means without guile in his dealings with man. He's undefiled as to his personal character. He's separate from sinners as he sits at God's right hand. And he's made higher than the heavens in his present and eternal splendor and glory. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing for you and for me today. He advocates for us when Satan would accuse us. He pleads our case. He speaks on our behalf. He is the mediator of a new covenant. He is our forerunner, and he is our intercessor. Now, I want to take the last few minutes to look at something that, and it's really sort of what prompted this whole message, especially since we just celebrated the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to take you back in your minds. I want you to take you back to Leviticus chapter 16. We're not going to read it. I think it's a familiar story to us. Leviticus chapter 16 describes the great day of atonement. It was the one day of the year when the high priest entered inside the veil. And here's, in a nutshell, here's the way that worked. First of all, the high priest made a sin offering and a burnt offering for himself and his household, his family. He offered a bullock for himself and a ram, a bullock for sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering for himself and his family. Then he offered a sin offering and a burnt offering for the nation. The sin offering consisted of two goats, okay? They cast lots on the one the lot that fell that was the Lord's goat. That one was killed. The other one became a scapegoat, and he was let go into the wilderness, okay? A beautiful picture in the sin offering of how our sins were both born and banished by the Lord Jesus Christ. So, he offered a sin offering for himself and a burnt offering for himself, and then a sin offering for the people, for the nation, and a burnt offering, which was also a ram. So the burnt offerings were the same, but the sin offering for himself was a bullock. The sin offering for the people was the two goats. Now, these animal sacrifices were slain in the courtyard at the brazen altar. That's where the sacrifices were offered. And once these animals were killed, the high priest would take the blood from those sacrifices, which represented their life. The life of the flesh is in the blood. He would take the blood from those sacrifices, and he would go inside the veil and sprinkle that blood on and before the mercy seat. And you see, it's called the Day of Atonement. And atonement was not accomplished. Propitiation was not accomplished. The work was not finished until the blood from those sacrifices was actually taken inside the veil and presented, as it were, before the throne of God. Now, keep that imagery in your mind for just a moment, and I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 8. I'm just going to read just a few verses. Hebrews chapter 8, in the first verse, it speaks of how we have a high priest that's set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, who is a minister, verse 2, of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Notice it says, the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Verse 5, speaking of that tabernacle, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. In other words, the earthly tabernacle was just a figure. It was a type. It was an example. It was a shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. So the point here is that the tabernacle on earth was not the true tabernacle. It was a picture of the true tabernacle. The true tabernacle was not made by men's hands, but rather it's eternal in the heavens. Now, we come to the next chapter, and in chapter 9, and we read this, verse 7. Now, clearly, this is a reference to the Day of Atonement, because what I want us to see is that what happened on the Day of Atonement in type, in figure, is fulfilled in the death of Christ. Okay? Verse 7. But into the second, that is the holiest of all, the most holy place, went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. Verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, not with his own blood, but by his own blood, in virtue of his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, not to the tabernacle down here, the earthly tabernacle, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, so what's the point? The point is simply this, that just as on the Day of Atonement, it was a two-step procedure. The sacrifice was killed and offered up in the courtyard. But propitiation did not occur. Atonement was not made until the blood from that sacrifice was taken inside the veil and presented before the throne of God. And the death of Christ answers to that. So there was two parts. There was first the sacrifice itself, and then there was the presentation of that sacrifice. You follow me? The sacrifice was offered in the courtyard, but then the blood from the sacrifice was taken inside the veil where it was presented to God. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. The sacrifice was offered on the cross of Calvary. The work of redemption was completed. The sacrifice that would atone for sin, would more than atone, would pay for all sin for all time, was offered at Calvary. But it was necessary that that sacrifice be presented before God. Now, Paul understood this. I want you to see this. Romans chapter 8. And this is where we're going to bring in the resurrection. Romans chapter 8. These are incredible verses. Just two verses. I want you to follow me. Paul makes an amazing statement. Verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Who is he that condemneth? Who is he that can lay any charge to God's elect? Who can bring condemnation to anyone who is God's elect? Well, no one. No one. Now, there are many that would. There are many things that would condemn us, that would accuse us. The world would condemn us. The law would condemn us. Our conscience would condemn us. But most of all, our enemy would condemn us. That's what he is. He's our adversary, the devil. and he would bring charges against us. But the charges don't stick. Who shall weigh anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, no one. Who is he that condemns? No one. But why? Why is that true? He goes on to explain in the rest of verse 34. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Why is it that there's no one that can accuse you? That there's no one that condemns you? Why? Because we have an intercessor. And what you see between the fact that Christ died and he intercedes for us is what? He's risen again. And in order for the Lord Jesus Christ to be the one who would bodily, in the presence of God, make intercession for us and act as our advocate and speak on our behalf, he had to rise again. Do you see how important the resurrection is for the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Just as the sacrifice, though it was offered in the courtyard, it had to go inside the veil and be presented to God. The sacrifice was offered, but it had to be presented to God. And in order for the Lord Jesus Christ to intercede for us, he had to rise again. Let me read it again. It's plain as day. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Where would your life be and mine if we didn't have an intercessor? And in order for us to have an intercessor, yes, he had to die, but he had to be raised again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was absolutely mandatory, so that he, in that risen, glorified physical body, could fulfill what's talked about in the book of Hebrews. When he entered inside the veil in virtue of his own blood, and he makes intercession for us. You know, there are human intercessors, there are human lawyers, and when somebody goes into the courtroom, it's the lawyer's, the defense attorney's job to try to get them off. And they'll offer anything under the sun, any kind of excuse. They'll just say, well, he's just not guilty. Well, we can't say that, can we? Well, here's an alibi. Well, we don't have any alibis. Well, they were insane. Well, we might have a touch of dementia, but we're not insane. You know what? We don't have any excuses. But when Satan, your enemy, the devil, the accuser of the brethren, comes before God and said, look at what they did. Do you know what that person did? The Lord Jesus Christ, he makes no defense. He doesn't try to justify. He just points to his wounds. And he said, yeah, I died for that. I died for that sin. He doesn't make an excuse. That's right, they're guilty. Absolutely broke my law, broke my heart at the same time. But you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ is there interceding for us. He says, yeah, I paid for that sin. I shed my blood on the cross to pay for that sin. And in order for him to do that, what I want us to see is that he had to be raised from the dead. He had to present himself before the throne of God in order to be there to plead our cause. The Christian life is hard. Where would it be? Where would we be if we didn't have an advocate, an intercessor, one who's raised from the dead, who ever lives to make intercession for us? He prays for us. Thank God for one who intercedes for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we just want to pause and thank you for our risen Savior. And we thank you for what he does for us. We're often mindful of the cross. I think we're often forgetful of what he does for us now, every day, in the presence of God for us. We thank you for his ministries on our behalf. Thank you that he mediates for us, that he intercedes for us, that he is our advocate, that he is our forerunner. And we look forward to being received. We'll be well received. Father, we're so well taken care of by our Lord Jesus Christ. And we just want to thank you for him and for all the blessings that we have because of him. And we pray in his worthy name. Amen.